Please turn in your Bibles this morning back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let me say again, as I have said in the camp, in the back room, to those of you who have been there, it is a delight for me to be with you again here in New Life BP Church this year. A joy to renew fellowship and a privilege to minister the Word of God to you. Well, this morning we're going to look at a text found at the end of Romans chapter 4. Reading for now verse 23 to verse 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Now, the epistle that Paul writes to the church in Rome is probably the clearest explanation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have anywhere in Scripture. And in the first four chapters, he's focusing upon the question of how a man, how a sinner, can be made right with God. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17, he reveals to us his passion for the gospel and his purpose to preach that gospel. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And he tells us why. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the gospel of Christ is all about righteousness. How can unrighteous sinners have a righteousness to stand in the presence of a righteous God? Well, says Paul, it is through faith. The just shall live by faith. Then he gives us another reason as to why he will preach this gospel. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So you see our need. We need righteousness. We don't have it. Because we are unrighteousness, we must contend with the wrath of God. But God intervenes in the gospel, and he provides a righteousness for sinners in his Son. And we take that righteousness by faith. From verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul begins to show how all men, whether they be Jew or Gentile, have need of this salvation. Focusing upon Gentiles in chapter 1, moving on to Jews in chapter 2, demolishing all of their hopes in their religiosity and their own self-righteousness, and coming to a very pointed conclusion in chapter 3 and in verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." You're undone this morning in your own righteousness. I'm undone in my own righteousness. For all of our righteousnesses, the very best things that we think that we have, they're all as filthy rags before God. How can we be saved? One way. Romans 3, verse 24. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." God in grace, giving us his Son, giving us faith wherewith we can have Christ and righteousness and life in Christ. Then he shows the negative in verse 28, in case we've not picked it up by now. He says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, by Christ's work, not your works." Well, of course, the Apostle Paul was a Jew. He was a very well-educated Jew. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. and he reckoned himself to be among the elite of the Pharisees, but Christ converted him. And he knows how the Jewish mind works. He immediately anticipates the objection. Well, what about Abraham? What about David? What about Moses? What about all of our forefathers? Were they not justified by the law? He goes right back to Abraham. Where better to explode the myth of this works righteousness? Where better to destroy all of the confidence of the Jews who hoped in their righteousness? He says, now let me talk to you about Abraham. Was Abraham justified by works? What saith the Scriptures? Chapter 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham wasn't justified by works. Abraham was justified by faith. So he develops this whole doctrine of justification by faith. Now, from the example of Abraham, God gave him a promise. In your seed, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Paul says to the church in Galatia, in that promise, God preached the gospel unto Abraham. And Abraham, he laid hold of that promise. We're told at the end of chapter 4, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. We come to those words that we read at the end of the passage where it makes the link between Abraham and you. This is all very well about Abraham. Maybe it was applicable to the Jews that Paul was addressing here in the first century. But do you see here at the end of chapter 4 that Abraham is relevant to you? Paul says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Paul writes this in order that you might come in to the glorious experience of salvation exactly the same way as Abraham came into it. Exactly the same way as Paul came into it. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think of an ocean. And that ocean is like biblical revelation. And Abraham, he set sail out on this sea of biblical revelation. And from the point that he has got to in history, he looks forward and out on the horizon, he sees the outline of the land, the promise that God has made him. Abraham and you, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And he looked to that promise and he rejoiced to see Christ's day and he saw it and was glad. But we need to find our location in history. We've crossed that sea of Old Testament revelation. We now stand on the land of New Testament revelation. And we believe the same gospel, but we have more content. Paul gives us that content in verse 24 and verse 25. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. It's one of those wonderful summary statements of the gospel that we get. A bit like Christ's words. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Similar to the summary he writes to the church in Corinth. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. And that on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He summarizes the whole. He packages us for it in simple terms. And he says Jesus was delivered for our offenses. And was raised again for our justification. Looking to the Lord this morning, what we simply want to do is consider this glorious statement under a very simple title. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. We've two main points. If you have an outline before you, you'll see those points. The first is very simply from the text, Christ delivered for our offences. And the second, likewise, is Christ was raised for our justification. So let's think firstly here that Christ was delivered for our offences. The first thing we need to do to understand the statement is to reckon with what God is saying here by this word, delivered. If you think of our own English language, the word deliver has a variety of meanings, and in actual fact, it has two meanings that are the complete opposite of each other. We might speak of being delivered in the sense of being rescued or being freed. Well, the Bible uses the term delivered in that way. Think of all of the references in the Psalms where we're taught to cry unto the Lord as our deliverer. Lord, deliver me, rescue me, pull my feet out of the net that my enemies have laid for me. So deliver can mean to be rescued or to be freed. But what if I knew that you had broken the law? And I had a conscience about this. I couldn't quite sit easy with that. No, I had to do something. I needed to hand you over into the custody of the lawful authorities. What would I be doing? I would be delivering you, wouldn't I? I wouldn't be freeing you. I wouldn't be rescuing you. I would be delivering you up into bondage. Well, that's the way Paul is using the term delivered in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Christ was delivered for our offences. In terms of the gospel, in terms of your salvation, it means that you are delivered from your sins, freed from your sins, rescued from your sins. Only because Jesus Christ was delivered for your sins. That he was placed under law. That he had to deal with the justice of God. In order that we might be delivered. Well, three things then about this deliverance of Christ for our offences. And the first is that Christ was delivered by men. Christ was delivered by men. If you know the gospel story, you will recognize this immediately. Jesus was delivered up by men. But if you look more closely at how the narrative develops in Matthew's gospel, you'll see that this word delivered is used frequently in terms of what is happening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn please to Matthew chapter 27 and we'll see how Christ was delivered by men. Now the chapter begins with Jesus having already been delivered by Judas into the custody of the Jewish authorities. Matthew begins chapter 27 by saying, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor. It's the same word as Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Here the Jews are delivering Christ into the hand of the Jewish authorities because they had no power to convict and condemn Christ in order to put him to death. So they deliver him unto the Roman authorities. Then we read on, chapter 27, verse 17, and Pilate knows why the Jews have delivered Jesus into his care. Verse 17, therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. He smelt a rat. Pilate knew that Christ was innocent of the charge. But Pilate feared an uproar of the people. And if Judea rose up in a revolt, that would seriously hinder Pilate's prospects of future promotion within the Roman Empire. What's he going to do? The Jews deliver him to Pilate. Pilate knows that they have delivered him for envy. Look at verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of the soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head, and after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment upon him, and led him away to crucify him. These men, the Bible describes them as these wicked men. They had their guilty part in delivering the innocent Christ to death for our offenses. He was delivered by men. The second thing that we can say here, though, is that he was also delivered by God. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he hearkens back to what we've just read in Matthew chapter 27, how these wicked men with their cruel hands delivered the Lord Jesus Christ to death. But he gives us another perspective, a divine perspective. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Do you see how he looks back? You Jews, you Romans, you took him with your wicked hands, you crucified him, and you slayed him. But there's another hand at work in all of this. There's another will involved. And not only is Jesus delivered by men, but Peter says, no, he is delivered, that's our word again, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, these men, whether they be Judas or Pilate or the Roman governors or the Jewish leaders, they had no power whatever to do this unto the Lord Jesus Christ, had it not been eternally decreed by God. You see, on the one hand, the cross was the result of a wicked plot among men. But on the other hand, brethren, the cross was the perfect will of God. His eternal plan. So not only was Jesus afflicted by men in his body, but the Lord Jesus Christ is being delivered up by God to be smitten by God in his infinite wrath. You see all of the religious artwork. People make themselves crucifixes and they paint these pictures of what they imagine Jesus to look like and what they think the cross looked like. But my friends, no man anywhere can ever encapsulate what was happening on the cross of Calvary. Unseen to our eye, but absolutely real. The Father is unsheathing the sword of his wrath and thrusting it into the soul of his Son. He is putting a cup of infinite fury to the lips of the Son of God. And he is having him drink it. That explains the agony in the garden, doesn't it? Think how many men have gone and died martyrs' deaths at the hands of wicked and cruel men. Think of the church fathers. Think of people who were skinned and burnt and fed to the lions, crucified themselves. Think of Peter. Peter didn't have a Gethsemane. Peter didn't wrestle with God to the point that he sweat drops of blood in an agony that almost crushed him. Because Peter would never drink this cup. Christ is being delivered not only by man, but by God to take the full force of hell's fury, if you like, in the place of sinners. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 53 where this is stated. I simply want to read the verse and ask you to pause and try to comprehend the infinite deep of what the prophet says here in verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Have you got that? It pleased the Lord to damn his son. It pleased the Lord to lift up a rod of unspeakable wrath and smite his son. Are we even beginning to understand it? He did it. He put him to grief. He drew out those cries from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It's the Father to the Son. Why? Verse 5, we read it at the beginning of our service of worship today. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Father did this for us. Now what does our text say this morning? He was delivered for our offences. Not only was he delivered by men, not only was he delivered by God, but he was delivered for sinners. For our offences. All of that contradiction of sinners that Christ suffered against himself. All of the vitriol, all of the malice, all of the injustice, all of the mockery, all of the suffering at the hands of men. All of the ridicule even when he hung upon the cross and they still couldn't leave him alone. Not for his own sins, but for ours. Everything that cup of wrath meant. Not for his own sins, but for ours. Jesus didn't deserve to die like a sinner at the hands of God. But Jesus died for sinners. And on the cross, the Father is charging all of the guilt of every sin, of every Christian that's ever lived in the history of time, or whoever will live. He's charging this representative man for all of those sins. And he's making him a curse. To try and bring this home to your heart today, let's turn back to Matthew 27. And let's just bring the explanatory clause that we have in Romans chapter 4. Let's just bring it back into the historical account that we read here. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 28. Remember what's happening? Pilate has delivered Jesus into the hand of the crucifixion band of Roman soldiers. Verse 28, and they stripped him for our offences. And they put upon him a scarlet robe. That is like a purple robe, a mock robe. Look at this man who said he was the king of Israel. They put upon him a scarlet robe for our offences. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head for our offences, and a reed in his right hand for our offences. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, for our offences. And they spit upon him for our offences. And they took the reed and smote him in the head for our offences. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him for our offences. Then verse 46. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the midst of 3 hours of darkness, this shrill cry penetrates the blackness as the Son of God experiences the abandonment of the Father in his consciousness upon the cross. The epitome of hell and his sufferings. For our offences. Do you think that your sin is a small matter? This is what your sin deserves. Every one of your sins. You're flirting about with temptation on the internet. This is what your sin deserves. Yielding to temptation in the workplace. This is what your sin deserves. Not just those positive transgressions of the law, which are so obvious to us, but all of the things that we don't do that we ought to do. Our lack of love, our lack of commitment to Christ's service, our lukewarmness, our cold-heartedness. Friends, all of those sins deserve to be mocked, ridiculed, stripped, beaten, spat upon. And we deserved to die. And be damned for them. The only way that we can be saved from those sins is because Jesus was delivered for our offences. That, friends, is the gospel. Christ delivered for our offences. But it's only half the gospel, according to Paul. Because not only was Christ delivered for our offences, verse 25 tells us that he was raised for our justification. The first part of the verse gives to us a reason for his death. He dies as an atoning sacrifice. He stands as a substitute in the place of his people, and he bears God's wrath on their behalf. The second half of the verse gives us not only the fact of the resurrection, but it supplies us with a reason for the resurrection. He was raised again, praise God. Raised again from the dead, but raised again for our justification. Well, again, we want to make a number of points concerning this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is, he was raised by God. He was raised by God. Just as we've learned that God was actively involved in delivering up his Son to death and damnation, so we see in these verses that God was actively involved in raising up Christ from the dead unto resurrection and life. Indeed, as we look through the New Testament and the whole of Scripture, we discover that the resurrection of Christ is attributed to each of the three persons of the Godhead. Turn, please, to John chapter 10, verse 18, where you'll find the Lord Jesus speaking of this himself, his resurrection in relation to himself and his own power. John chapter 10, verse 18. speaking of his death and his laying down of his life. He says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So the Son here attributes the resurrection to his own power. Very well. Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. We have the Spirit's involvement in the resurrection. But if you turn now to the Acts of the Apostles again, chapter 2 and verse 24, you'll see likewise that the Father, God, as he is denoted here, is active in the resurrection of Christ. Now, we've looked already at verse 23, him being delivered by God, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. These men wickedly and cruelly have taken him and put him to death. Now, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. Peter goes back to the Old Testament, Psalm 16. He proves the resurrection from Psalm 16. As he continues, we have there verse 31. He draws it to a conclusion. He seeing this before, that is David, he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. God raised him up. That's why in Romans chapter 4, verse 24, we're told that we are to believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. God did it. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, and briefly, it shows us that our salvation is a Trinitarian work, doesn't it? It shows us that our salvation is a Trinitarian work. We need to be very, very careful to guard the exclusive claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those battle cries that come to us from the Reformation. Solus Christus. What does it mean? Christ alone. We preach Christ alone. But we must never fall into a Christ-only-ism. What do I mean? Well, friends, we preach Christ alone to the exclusion of all other saviors. We preach Christ alone to the exclusion of all of our works in terms of justification. But we do not preach Christ alone to the exclusion of the Father and of the Spirit in the work of salvation. This work of salvation is a Trinitarian enterprise from eternity to eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit intimately involved in the work of redemption. The second thing that we can say is that in that Jesus was raised by God, it seals the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and Lord. Look at Romans 4, verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up who? That raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It's a wonderful title. Jesus our Lord. Do you know when Jesus was raised from the dead by God? That God was declaring something in that resurrection. Declaring it to all the world. Paul tells us of it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. This declaratory aspect of the resurrection. We're told, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the disciples, they go to the tomb. He's not there. He is risen. The angels declare something. Come see the place where the Lord lay. The disciples get together and they talk about this and they declare each to the other, he's not there, he's risen. But friends, above their voice, and beyond their little company, even to the ends of the earth, God himself is declaring something. He's saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this is the one who I've raised up as a reward of his sufferings, and I rightfully give unto him all authority in heaven and in earth. Remember how Paul puts it to the church in Philippi, that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know what this resurrection was? A declaration to the world of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It was the first step in his glorious exaltation. Step number one, he rises again from the dead. Step number two, he ascends to the right hand of God. Step number three, he reigns from the right hand of God. Step number four, he returns at the last day. And God is saying to the world in this resurrection, look world, submit world, beware world, because I have just raised my Son in might and power from the dead. Peter tells us that David foresaw it in Psalm 16. But you know, David also foresaw it in Psalm 2. He refers to it later in Acts. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the rulers of the earth take counsel and exalt themselves against the Lord and against his anointed? Why do they say, let's be done with his government, let's cast his cords from us? He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Christ came preaching, I am the King of Israel. They plotted against him, they put him to death. God laughs and puts him on the throne of the universe. I will set my King upon my holy hill in Zion. You see the verse in the midst of Psalm 2? Peter uses it of the resurrection. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for thy possession. I wonder today when people are celebrating a holiday, and that holiday is supposed to be linked to this whole subject of the resurrection of Christ. As they do all of their little traditional things, and as churches pay some kind of lip service to the whole idea that Jesus rose from the dead, I wonder, do they realize what they're declaring? That he is Lord. That he is Lord of all. That he is King of kings and Lord of lords. That he is the possessor of heaven and earth. That this nation is his. That every individual in this nation has a claim of the lordship of Christ upon them. That all nations under heaven must kiss the Son and bow to his sovereign authority. And I wonder, do you, who gather here every week, on the first day of the week, every Sunday morning, I wonder, do you come recognizing what you're declaring? If you get on the train and come to this place, as you take your place in this pew, you are declaring Jesus Christ is Lord. It seals the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But in that Christ was raised by God, it also proves that the Father is satisfied with the death of Christ for sinners. It proves that the Father is satisfied with the death of Christ for sinners. He was delivered for what? For our offenses. You had a debt to pay that you couldn't pay. Jesus obligates himself to pay that debt. The debt God calls is death and damnation. Jesus is delivered for our offences. So he gives himself to death. As he hangs upon the cross, after that cry in the darkness, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he says, it is finished. And he yields up the ghost and he dies. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Now our hearts rejoice, don't they? Well, wait a minute, there's no rejoicing yet. He's dead. He's still dead. But was he not delivered for our offences? Is he not carrying my debt? Is he not discharging my obligation to the Father? He's dead. How do I know he's paid the debt? How do I know I'm free? You see, it's all in vain if Christ remains in the grave. But God raised him from the dead, declaring to the world that not only is Jesus Christ Lord, but that Jesus Christ our Lord has discharged the debt of sin. That Jesus Christ our Lord has paid our obligation to justice. And here's the proof for you. The tomb is empty. And the Saviour is risen. He was delivered for our offences. He was raised again for our justification. He was raised by God. Secondly here, he was raised from death. He was raised from death. Remember how God said to Adam in the garden, you eat of that tree, the penalty's death. Thou shalt surely die. That theme we find repeated throughout Scripture. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, there's Jesus standing in the place of sinners, paying the price for our redemption, taking the wages of our sin, which is death, and he endures it. And in his resurrection, he declares victory over this universal tyrant of death, over this king of terrors. Now we sit here this morning with something in common with all men everywhere. Somewhere out on the horizon of our life is the certainty of death. You're going to die. These babies that sit on our knee, such a symbol of life to us, new life, born into a world of death. And it's also true that no matter how brave a man is or a woman is, still secretly down in the depths of the soul, death is a terror. I heard my boys reading last week about Viking wars in England. And they were pretending to be berserkers. I don't know if you know what a berserker is, but they were a particular band of Vikings, I'm told. And they would go berserk on the battlefield. Fearsome warriors. But they whipped themselves up into a frenzy before they went into battle. They all got together, went through some crazy rituals, charged themselves up, probably the way somebody might take drugs today, to alter their state of mind. Whipped themselves up into a frenzy and then went out in that frenzy, almost half conscious, onto the battlefield. Why? Because even the berserker had to deal with the fear of death. How are we going to deal with death? Pretend like the berserker by whipping himself up into a frenzy. I'm not really scared. I'm not really scared. I'm really, really brave. Or maybe the way the world seeks to answer the question. with all of its little trinkets of hopelessness. Let's try to sanitize it. Let's try to paint it in as a lovely picture. Let's put flowers over it all and pretend it's really not that bad. But what happens every time? The grave wins, doesn't it? The grave wins. In all of its barbarity and pain. Just like God says, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we're yet in our sins. We ought to fear. We ought to despair. There's no hope. I buried one of our members earlier this year. How different the funeral of a Christian. How full of hope. Got into the van to drive down with the family. Our children have a habit of getting into the van and putting on a CD and sitting in the front of it and listening to it. Got into the car, switched the keys on in the ignition. They had Handel's Messiah in. Began right at that point, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. By man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. What a glorious start to a funeral service. We drove in. The choir keeps singing. This mortality is going to put on immortality. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Of particular significance, because that was the very passage I prepared to speak on at the grave. We got to the grave. It's cold. It's wet. I used this Bible. It's still pockmarked on the pages that we preached from. People are huddled together, broken in their emotions. The family circle's not Christian. And we stand in that ugly, cold, barren environment and defy the grief. How can we do that? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Because Jesus, as the firstborn of his brethren, went into the grave. And Jesus, as the firstborn of his brethren, came out of the grave. And in death, he takes the sting. All of the venom of that scorpion of guilt, it strikes the Son. And it dies. He kills death for Christians. And we lay the body of a brother or sister in the grave as a bed. Grieving in a sense of this unnatural and wicked thing that has happened because of sin. That soul and body have been rent asunder. But praising God that they shall be reunited in the power of Christ at the resurrection. And knowing the grotesque thing that's going on inside that coffin as the body disintegrates. Knowing that Jesus will raise up that corruption and it shall put on eternal incorruption. And the victory of Christ will become more and more glorious in the experience of his people. Raised by God, raised from death, but raised for us. Raised for us. Just as he was delivered for us, so he rose for us. Just as we have solidarity with him in his death, so we have solidarity with him in his resurrection. But look at how Paul puts it here in our text. He was raised again for our justification. That's a strange way to put it. When you gather up the rest of the New Testament teaching on justification, it seems usually to identify it with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take, for example, verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 5. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now his blood signifies his life being poured out in death. You immediately think of the cross, don't you? Christ's righteous life given up in death. What does Paul then mean when he doesn't say he was delivered for our justification, but he says he was delivered for our offences, and he was raised again for our justification? Is he using justification in a different way here? I don't think so. I think we're to understand it like this. He's combining the whole consequence of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's linked to what he's just said. He was delivered for our offences. But here is proof that God is satisfied. Here is the infallible ground that you and I can be justified. Not only did Jesus die, but Jesus rose again. The empty tomb and the risen Christ declares to you, Christian, that your sin is dealt with once and for all and forever. That satisfaction has been made by the Son of God for you. And therefore, God, who is just, cannot again come to you looking for the same satisfaction to be made. It's the proof, the guarantee of your justification. So if you're a Christian this morning, you say, Christ died for my sins. Christ was delivered for my offences. And you look at the cross and you find sweet consolation as you look upon the cross. And I dare say that in times of doubt and discouragement, oftentimes you've done that. You look at your sins, you're downcast, you go to the cross and you look at the bleeding Christ by faith. Do you find an answer of peace for your soul? But do you ever go to the empty tomb for your assurance? Because according to what Paul says here, there's actually more assurance in the empty tomb than there is on the cross. It follows on, you see. It's the guarantee that everything that was done on the cross was accomplished. Perfect it. If you're Christ's today, the resurrection of Jesus says God can never damn you. Can't do it. It says death will never sting you, because that scorpion of your guilt is dead. It stung once, it cannot sting again. God can never damn you. The grave can never sting you. Or death can never sting you. The grave can never hold you. Though it may appear to hold you for 100, 200, 300 years. However long it takes for Jesus to come back. When he comes back, the bars of death are broken. The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be saved. Because Christ lived for you. Christ died for you. Christ rose again for you. Therefore you shall live and never die. That's what the resurrection of Jesus says to you. That's what Paul means when he says he was raised again for our justification. So let's conclude this morning. Christ is delivered for our offences. Christ is raised for our justification. It's certain, yet it comes with a big if. Look at verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if. Everything's certain. He died. He rose again. No problem there. But this very significant if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You know, Martin Luther said of verse 25, here's the whole gospel. He's delivered for our offences. He's raised again for our justification. But didn't Martin Luther, more than any man, recover for us a very important if? Justification by faith
alone. If we believe in this Jesus, then we have all the comfort of His death in our place, His resurrection for us, if we believe. Do you believe this morning? Do you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead? And does your life declare that you believe God has raised Him from the dead? Because Jesus is your Lord and your life is yielded to Him. You can't be a Christian without this. It can be many things in the church. You can be a member of a church without this. You can be a minister of the gospel without this. And there are many ministers of the gospel without it. But you can't be a Christian without this. You can't deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be saved. Doesn't matter if you stand in a pulpit. Doesn't matter if you're a member of a church or have your name on some list somewhere. You're not a Christian and you're going to hell. This very significant if. If we believe. But if you dare to believe this, and you set all of your hope in Jesus Christ, despite all of your sins, in defiance of all of your fears, what happens if I become a Christian? How's it going to work out with my family, my friends? My life's going to be turned upside down, and it will. But in defiance of all of those fears, and in the face of all of the dissenting voices that we face in the world with their smirks and their ridicule and their mockery, we stagger not at the promise of God through unbelief like Abraham, and we set our hope in this seed, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone as our Redeemer. Then we enter into the joy of Abraham, who saw the outline 2,000 years before he came. He saw the outline and he rejoiced. And Paul fills that outline with all of the detail and content. It's Jesus the seed. He died for our sins. He rose again for our justification. Tell me then, Christian, if Abraham can rejoice 2,000 years that side of the cross, can you not rejoice 2,000 years this side of the cross? The guarantee of our redemption. This is the gospel. Christ delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. May the Lord in His kindness bless His word to our hearts. You come? Do we pray? Okay. Let's unite our hearts in prayer together. Lord, we are thankful for the word that has been preached to us. We cannot express our need as we ought, nor can we express the delight that we ought to have in such a work and such a provision as this. What manner of love is this? That God should freely love sinners, that Christ should give Himself for sinners, and that those sinners should be called the sons of God. Lord, strengthen the faith of Thy saints. Bring to the birth those who are yet dead in trespasses and sins. And may we leave this place today rejoicing that no matter what our natural eye sees, the eye of faith sees a risen and a raising Saviour, a reigning Saviour who is doing His own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand. He is our Lord, O God, and we praise Him, and we offer ourselves to Thee in His name. So hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.